The great C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and among the additions or among the stories is the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'll confess to you, that is not my favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia. However, it does have my favorite opening line of pretty much any book ever. The opening line of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader goes this way. There was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he nearly deserved it. The story of Eustace Scrub will come in later on as we make our way through these chapters in Zechariah, chapters 12 and 13. And hopefully we'll be able to identify ourselves in Zechariah's story and perhaps to a degree in Eustace's story. We've journeyed far in this book. This will be the next to last message from the book of Zechariah. So thank you for your patient, faithful endurance as we've navigated through a book that some have described as being not necessarily the book they would have picked for themselves to read, and acknowledging that it's a challenging book. But my hope is that as we've gone through this, that you've been encouraged. That the God of the Old Testament, that the God of Zechariah is the same God of the New Testament, is the same God of today. And that this is a God who makes promises. God's going to continue that streak of making promises as we look at Zechariah chapters 12 and 13 this morning. And his promises have a very clear starting point in order to prove the authority behind the promises. Zechariah 12:1 starts this way. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Now, if you've been paying attention to Zechariah so far, this verse might seem a little bit out of place. But everything that happens after verse 1 hinges on what he just said in verse 1. This is not just an ordinary little g God. No, this is majestic, awesome, sovereign creator God. The God who did not even lift a finger in creation, but merely spoke it into existence. The one who created and designed man in his own image. That God is the God who is making these promises. That God who did not require man's help at the beginning still does not require man's help, even in this setting in Zechariah. And he certainly does not need our help today. Chapter 12 invites us, to stop and to consider God's sovereignty. And perhaps that's the reason why verse 1 is put in the way that it's put in order to encourage the people of Zechariah's day to slow down long enough to consider who God is. Who is doing the talking? Who is it that is orchestrating everything? Who is it that is working both behind the scenes and on the front stage to get everything moving exactly the way that it's supposed to go? We're invited to sit and acknowledge God's supreme majesty over everything. And when you consider where the people are at. They've been in exile for 70 years. It's been 20 years now since they've been out of exile. And they went back home and nothing was the same. Everything was different. And they're despondent and they're confused and they're frustrated and they're tempted to give up. And they're being invited to sit and recognize who is making all of this happen. God is sovereign. And throughout the book of Zechariah, God's made promise after promise after promise. And he can't stop himself. And he continues to make promises. So what is it that God is promising to do? That's what takes up the bulk of verses 2 through 9 in Zechariah 12. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. What is God promising to do? There's a lot of detail that is included there, but it all finds itself centering on one key theme, that God's going to defend and restore Jerusalem. For the people of Zechariah's day, this is a message that they needed to hear. They show up out of exile back to Jerusalem's borders to find that there's not much there any longer. They show up to see that the temple had been ruined. And God's promising a restoration. God's promising that he will make everything right. God's promising to do a renewal and a recreation. And it's worth noting that God promises to do this work himself. The number of times we read in these verses, I will, I will, I will. Again, verse 1 matters in this. That this is sovereign God, the one who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man. This God who did all that is going to be the one to bring about the restoration of Jerusalem. So the natural question then is, when? And you can imagine perhaps even the people of Zechariah's day asking that question. I can imagine there's probably a certain segment of the population that's saying, why wasn't this done before? You knew you were going to put us in exile for 70 years. Why wasn't this ready when we got back? Okay, maybe I'm just reflecting on my own self. When? And God answers that question. He answers that question by saying repeatedly, on that day. And in chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah, that phrase, on that day, is used 16 times. It's 9 times in chapters 12 and 13. On that day. So what's the next natural question? What day? When is that day? When is this all going to happen? Is this the day of the Lord? That's probably where I'm going to go with this, that it is the day of the Lord. So when is that? Well, yeah, come next Sunday, because I'm not going to tackle that question this morning. Because again, there's 16 occurrences of it in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And so we'll make that a bigger focus next Sunday so we can see all the occurrences of on that day and arrive at a conclusion about what actually that means. But what we know for certain is that God is making promises. And God does not fail to keep his promises. Now, he might not always do it on our timeline. and according to our supposed ideal setting for when these promises should be acknowledged and performed. But God has never failed to keep a promise. But in the next section we're going to get into, we're going to see that God's not only doing a work on behalf of his people, but he's doing a work inside of his people. And if we're really honest, that's the most important piece here. God's doing a transforming work in the minds and the hearts of his people. We pick up the text in verse 10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now there's some discussion, I'm not going to belabor it, about who exactly is in mind who is being pierced. Some have suggested that there is soon to come a contemporary of Zechariah that would assume this role. Some saying this is looking forward to Messiah to come. And there's really good arguments for both. Now, if you were to take Contenders Discipleship Initiative, Ron, you see what I'm doing here? Looking out for you, buddy. You would end up taking bibliology and how to study the Bible. And one of the principles that you would come away with, or if you're a previous CDI student that you have come away with, is that the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. So it's really interesting that we see this phrase, him whom they have pierced, applied in a different setting. It's in John 19, starting verse 36. These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John, the author of the Gospel of John, is clearly applying what we just read in Zechariah 12:10 and is applying it to Christ. So if you want to say, hey, this sounds like a messianic text, then I'm right there with you. Now, this is pointing forward to the perfect finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But God continues speaking to Zechariah. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Well, what in the world are we supposed to do with all that? For us as modern readers, that verse doesn't mean as much to us as it would have meant to the original hearers. Because there's a story that's woven into verse 11. King Josiah was one of the very few righteous kings. He was one of the few who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he was beloved by the people. In the book of 2 Chronicles, there is an encounter that Josiah has where he goes into war against the Egyptians and against the new pharaoh of the time, a man by the name of Necho. And during that battle, Josiah is trapped, pinned, and then speared through by the Egyptians. It was a battle that took place in a small little area just outside of the city of Megiddo. And so when God uses this language, he's describing, remember the mourning of what it was like when Josiah was killed. And that would have been a story that would have been passed down from generation to generation. They would have known the weightiness of that. So God's making a comparison. The pain and the mourning involved will be just the same as when King Josiah was killed. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by itself, by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. and the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, this week in my home, this passage was read, and a keen observer among my children said, "That's a really unique way of saying something, and that's very repetitive." And so I was given an assignment, which is to provide the answer of why. I thought, that's a really good question. I'm not sure I saw that the way that you just did, but you're right. That is really interesting. What we know from our spiritual ancestors is that mourning was very often a corporate event. Now, that violates our Western modern sensibilities to make mourning a corporate event, but that's how they approached it. But the fact that God speaking through Zechariah, is making these distinctions between David and his household and Nathan by himself and then wives by themselves, is to indicate that not only was this mourning going to be corporate, but that it was going to be felt personally. And it's to highlight the individual nature of this mourning and of this lament. They were going to feel the full weight of this. And yet God is showing up in the mourning and in the lament and in the grief. God is there. Verse 10 tells us that there's going to be a spirit of grace that God himself is going to pour out. And I've said that, yes, that the plan to restore Jerusalem is good, but the deeper work is the inner renewal that was going to happen. The external deliverance is matched by the internal renewal. And when we talk about internal renewal, we're talking about repentance. And that's where we see grace and mourning combining themselves. What is it that leads a man or a woman to repent? It's not their own good thinking. It's not their own decision making. No, instead, it is a prompting by God's Spirit to acknowledge something is off. Something is wrong, and something needs correction. The fact that God's Spirit would even speak to us is evidence of his grace, even when it means that he says something unkind, or what we perceive perhaps to be unkind. Nobody likes to be exposed. Nobody likes to have their sins held in front of them. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. And yet the Spirit, acting in a gracious way, brings us to a place of acknowledging our need for repentance. And the desire behind the Spirit's moving is that we would mourn over our sin. That we would see that it is an assault on God's nature, on his character, on his goodness, and on his grace. And then grace and mourning then mingle with each other. We find ourselves, God's people find themselves mourning over the condition of their hearts. How could they allow themselves to go as far as they did, and yet delight in the good grace of God who comforts them and reassures them that they are still his? And it just goes back and forth. And so it's almost like this endless cycle of acknowledging the depth of my sin, but celebrating the goodness of God's work. There's a peculiar grace in mourning. God has a unique amount of compassion and attention and affection for those who are mourning. The book of Psalms tells us that God draws near to the brokenhearted. We see as evidence throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's love and affection for the poor, the widow, the sojourner, the neglected, the outcast. There's a peculiar grace God has for those who are wrestling with grief. Perhaps we ought to sit still with that a little bit longer. In our deepest need, God shows up. And that might be the enduring message that comes out of Zechariah 12 and 13, is that in the people's deepest need, it's God himself who shows up. And God shows up making promises. But for God, this morning isn't just by itself. It's not separated from everything. Instead, it's an introduction to something more. It's an introduction to a cleansing that God intends to do. And that begins for us starting in Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It's not just that God brings us to a place of repentance, provoked by his Spirit, causes us to see our sin and hopefully bring us to a place where we acknowledge our sin. But then God goes even further and says, I will be the one to cleanse you from our sin. And the people needed to be cleansed because of the idolatry that they themselves had embraced. In chapter 13, starting in verse 2, we would be wise to listen and put ourselves into the story. God's going after idolatry. And while we might not be tempted today to have small carved figurines on the mantle in our homes, we're just as prone to fashioning idols for ourselves. We have the idols of work, success, accomplishment, something that we will bow down to routinely. Some of us may struggle with the idols of food, sleep, sex, recreation, convenience. We may find ourselves bowing down to the idols of acceptance and fitting in, leading us to places of deep compromise. We find ourselves listening to the voices of the modern day idol producers, and we're very tempted to believe them, that this next new shiny object will be the key to our future happiness, at least until the next new shiny object comes up and makes the other one obsolete. John Calvin says that the human heart is a factory of idols. And we'd be wise, as we listen to what God has to say about idolatry, to begin now to ask God, would you root out the idolatry that I harbor in my heart? Starting in verse 2 of chapter 13, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. God is bringing a judgment on those who would peddle in idolatry. And there are certainly a group of false teachers that are involved here. But he's also looking at us to see where we would be harboring idolatry in our hearts. He's speaking of these false prophets who, once they begin to speak, God says that their own father and mother will turn against them. He describes it as being a deceiver, such that once he's identified and is charged with being one of these prophets, he'll say, no, I'm just a worker of the soil. I'm just a simple farmer. And to ask about the wounds on the back, it's a picture of the ritual beatings that they would give themselves and cuttings that they would give to themselves as a part of their idolatry. And they would provide a half-truth like, no, these are wounds I received in the house of my friends. Again, it's a half-truth. Because reality is that their friends have been their idols all along. So God's declaring that he is going to cleanse his people of this idolatry. And he's going to do it because he loves them. This is not punitive exclusively. It's an expression of a loving father who loves his people. And he wants to cleanse them because of it. God's in the habit of exposing idolatry. We might think that his intent is to embarrass us. Now, that might be a consequence of our idolatry being exposed, but it's never God's intent. Now, there's a negative side of using shame, but there actually is, in limited cases, a positive way of using shame. God's not using shame in a negative sense here. He's not out just to embarrass us, but instead he's out to embrace his people. He wants to embrace you, not embarrass you. And so when he exposes the idolatry, it's going to be uncomfortable. And when you see it for yourself, if you decide you're going to take it seriously, it will rattle you. But know that God's doing that work to embrace you. Now, you've been wondering, is he ever going to pay off the Eustace Scrub reference, or is that just a floating thing that's never coming back up again? I'm glad you asked. If you've not read the book, one, please repent and read it. And number two, if you haven't read it, I'm sorry for what I'm about to do. I'm going to give away a portion of the story. But I'm going to do it so poorly that when you read the original in Lewis's words, like, oh, that's how you say it well. Along the adventure that Eustace and his cousins have, he stumbles upon a big pile of gold such that a dragon would have hoarded for himself. And Eustace is drawn to this pile of gold, and he identifies a particular gold bracelet that he slips on and intends to keep. He ends up falling asleep. When he wakes up, his arm feels numb, and he just doesn't feel right. It's later discovered the reason for that is because he himself has turned into a dragon. And so he lives this way for some time, and he puts himself in peril trying to get help from his cousins and others, and is nearly shot out of the sky. So he goes back to a lonely place and begins to think, I can just rip off this dragon suit that I'm in and be back to normal. And so he does that. He rips off the dragon's suit, only to find that there's another one underneath it. Frustrated, Aslan, this lion figure, shows up. Aslan, the hero of all of the Chronicles of Narnia, shows up. And he speaks to Eustace in his dragon form. And he says, you will have to let me undress you. And Lewis describes that Aslan reaches out with his large paw and larger claws and begins to rip at the dragon flesh that Eustace is wearing. And layer after layer after layer comes off, each one digging in deeper and harder, and it hurts. But in the end, all of the dragon skin is off. Eustace is left feeling raw and tender, but he's gone back to being the boy that he was. And this is a picture of how God's Spirit works in us. As he draws our attention to our sin, and he says, you're going to have to let me do this. And it's going to be uncomfortable, and it's going to hurt, and you're going to be left feeling raw and tender. But in the end, it's the best thing for you. God's exposing our idolatry, not to embarrass us, but to embrace us. He's holding up a mirror to us, saying, do you see this? And it's followed up with another question. Will you let me do the work? Now, just to show that God's consistent, later on in the New Testament, we see God's words about this. And here's your preview. The next sermon series that we're going to go through, the next book, we're going to go through the book of 1 John. And in 1 John 1:9, we read this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that sound like a God who's out to embarrass somebody? No. Does that sound like a God who's out to shame anybody? No. This is a picture of a God who wants to embrace his people and is glad to do the work of cleansing his people. And he invites us to participate with him in that. He invites us to allow him to do the work that we ourselves cannot do. The message to Zechariah continues in verse 7 of chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Again, there's an interpretive question. Who is the shepherd that's being mentioned here? And we're just going to go back and use the same principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus himself directly quotes this passage and applies it to himself. Mark 14:27. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So are we looking forward? Is Zechariah being given a scene of Messiah to come? Jesus seems to think so. And he's at least applying it to himself. He continues in verse 8, in the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. God's doing a refining work in his people. And as they reject idolatry, they then embrace the trueness. Trueness? Is that a word? Truth of who God is. And all this refining work is done by God because he wants to deepen the relationship with his people. That closing sentence of Zechariah 13 has been on my brain all week. I've not been able to shake this one. I want you to see it again. The second half of Zechariah 13:9. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. Let's just press pause there. How many of us are frustrated that God's not answering us, but if we're really honest, we've not asked him to? They will call upon my name. Are you pleading with God? I will say, they are my people. Isn't that crazy? Do you know the people we're talking about? The people that he's saying, hey, you know what? You're really tempted towards idolatry. And I've got a huge problem with this. I'm kind of tired of it. I'm tired of you compromising. I'm tired of being ignored. You are willfully disobedient to me. I will say, they are my people. If you've ever wondered about whether or not you have to be perfect in order for God to love you, here's piece of evidence 9,827. No. These are some messed up people. And God is still choosing to unite himself to them. They are my people. And the people at last get it right. They will say, the Lord is my God. Ultimately, Zechariah 12 and 13 point us to Jesus. What we know is that God makes promises. And according to 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. All of this points to Jesus. Jesus is the answer for all of the questions and all the issues and topics that have come up in Zechariah 12 and 13. Jesus is the answer. Who gives grace in our time of need? It's Jesus. Who sends his spirit to provoke us to repentance? It's Jesus. Who stirs our hearts to mourn and then meets us in our grief? Doesn't just let us mourn by ourselves, but meets us there. It is Jesus. Who is it that takes an active role, not a passive sitting back, well, I hope they figure it out, but who takes an active role in cleansing us from our idolatry and our sin? It's Jesus, and who claims us as his own and maintains a relationship between us and God the Father. It is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is who makes all of this possible. This morning we get to celebrate through communion the awesome, incredible work that God has done, which again reminds us that grace and mourning mingle together. We mourn the fact that the very precious Son of God had to suffer and die a cruel death because of our sin. And yet, with tremendous joy, we celebrate God's good grace to us, shown to us in Christ, that he would send his Son to die in our place to cover our sin. Let's pray. Father, we are profoundly grateful to you for what it is that you have accomplished on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of your promises find their yes in your Son. We thank you your Son willingly went to the cross to die in our place, to suffer the death that we should have suffered, to secure our forgiveness and our spot in eternity forever. We thank you now for the chance to remember with celebration, but also reverence and respect, the perfect finished work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.